the life experiences of raising two kids and now having five grandsons, we have really been able to see that choice and not chance determines destiny. We're going to open up this morning with the Old Testament book of Joshua. You see, Joshua calls Israel to a place where they need to become faithful and they need to make a choice in whom they're going to serve. Apparently, Israel has fallen in and out of love with the Lord and in love with the world and other deities, and they'd fall away and they'd come back. They just were making bad choices. They were unfaithful to God. If you'll check the media, Joshua chapter 24, Joshua calls a large meeting together for Israel and says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the whole church said, "Amen." You see, likewise, when we became Christians, we made a choice. It was a choice by the act of our will to, by faith, accept Christ and then thereby serve Him. This morning, what we want to talk about specifically is dispelling the worldly myths of love, romance, and destiny marriages. Now, myth, if you'll check the screen, it's defined as a traditional or legendary story, usually concerning some being or hero or event, with or without a determined basis of fact or natural explanation, especially one that is concerned with deities or demagogues or and explains some practiced rite, a phenomenon of nature. It is an unapproved or false collective beliefs that is used to justify a social behavior. Sometimes we find that just like in marriage. In short, a myth, it's deception.
Now, I get to start with a few funny myths just to get us talking about it. And the first one is, have you ever heard that eating chocolate releases the same chemical as falling in love? It's a popular belief that those who crave chocolate are looking for a sex substitute. This is because dark chocolate contains a chemical which our bodies convert into another chemical called PEA. I can't pronounce the words, so we're just going to call it PEA. PEA is the same chemical that is secreted when we fall in love. However, a dietitian of St. George Hospital in London says that chocolate contains such small amounts of PEA, it's likely to have little or no effect on our love moods. This is because the natural high we get from eating chocolate is more likely to be our own chemicals called serotonin. This is thought to be boosted when we look forward to pleasurable experiences such as eating treats like chocolate. So it's okay to eat chocolate. Now here's another one.
You know that, don't you, Bungie?
This may or may not be
true. You know that one, don't you?
He's going to pick on you, I can tell. Another one, which may or may not be true, is that being in love makes you put on weight. The fact is, if you've ever been accused of putting on weight because you're in love, it could be true. How many of us have friends that have gotten married and in a year or two, they're not the same size they were when they got married? According to a dietitian with the British Dietetic Association, being in love can give you more security and emotional comfort than being single, and you're not worried so much about your appearance and attracting somebody else, which means you're more likely to put on weight.
Which brings us to the conclusion that Bungie really, really loves Brenda. Just wait.
Okay, on a more serious note, one of the worst fictitious beliefs in mythical love for marriage is that your spouse, your marriage partner, will meet all your needs, all your wants, and all your desires. And if your spouse doesn't meet all those requirements, then they must not really love you. These myths were reinforced in our lives because Dennis and I grew up watching shows like Father Knows Best, Leave It to Beaver, Ozzie and Harriet, Bewitched, I Love Lucy, The Honeymooners.
Wait a minute, you're aging us, babe.
The Donna Reed Show, and Lassie. and Lassie. We grew up thinking that these television households were the traditional family. They didn't seem to have any real problems because there were no storylines about prior marriages, stepchildren, lack of sex, chores, physical abuse, infidelity, drinking problems, drugs, dropping out of school, political discussions, civil disobedience, unemployment, severe economic problems, and threats or even thoughts of divorce. The father was the breadwinner and the mother made the bread. And these TV marriages deceived us into believing that our spouse would meet all of our desires and wants and needs. TV shows today, I don't know how many of you have watched them. I work at a place where in the break room there's a TV out there and they're always showing a lot of different sitcoms that are so different than they were when I was to watch them. They now show issues that we never saw in TV growing up. Things like divorce, prior marriages, stepchildren, lack of sex, physical abuse, political issues, and so on are now portrayed as normal. The characters in these shows are comedians, and they portray immoral acts and these types of problems as funny when they are actually detrimental to the biblical definition of marriage.
Another myth that we have all seen friends or family members or you may have fallen prey to is that love is not forever. This myth is false and deceptive, and it's because it describes selfish love, and selfish love seeks momentary pleasure at the expense of another, and without any regard at all for maturity and responsibility. Requires nurturing, that eternal love that as a Christian we understand from God that He has given to us, that we should give it to others. The kind of love that brings everlasting joy and happiness. Now, biblical love begins with one commitment and one choice. That commitment begins to love God. Now, this is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 in Mark's Gospel. On the media screen, you'll see Jesus' quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." You see, here Jesus introduces us to our commitment and our choice to love God, starting with our heart. Now, many of us may just think about the heart, which comes from a Greek word, cardia, or you might know it as cardia. We know that to be the center and the core of our being. It's the place that strength is dispelled to our entire being. But that's not what we're talking about. I mean, we're talking about more of it being the center and the seat of our spiritual life, which controls our physical life. Jesus also introduced us to the idea that our soul has something to do with its love for God. And that comes from the word psuche in the Greek, or psyche, if you will. It is the seed and the feelings and the desires, affections. The soul is an essence which differs from the body and is not dissolved by death. The soul makes you and I distinct and different from one another.
The Greek word for mind used in this verse is dianoia. And dianoia means the faculty of understanding, feeling, a way of thinking, and feeling thoughts, either good or bad. And the Greek word for strength used in this verse is iskouhos. Iskouhos means ability, force, power, might, or energy. And now the Greek word dunamis means dynamic or dynamite, and it's used and referred to in the book of Acts as the working power of the Holy Spirit in us.
So really, when Joshua was calling Israel to love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, he was saying, and Jesus repeating it, was that God is calling us to our first and highest calling as Christians, to love God with our entire being, not holding anything back or dividing it up. Not having that part and parcel life, but to have a life that's fully devoted to loving God who created us. You see, when we love God this way, He in turn, based on the definition of those words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, well, God begins to deliver to us what you and I know as agapeo, which is a God kind of love. So we don't have to work it up to love our spouse. It's then when we love God first and foremost, He begins to love through us. You see, it's then we are empowered by God to love our spouse by God the Holy Spirit. It's there because it's God's energy, it's God's ability, it's God's might and power, and He is the resource in us that allows us to love our spouse like He loves us. I like what Pastor Chuck had to say. You'll see it here on the overhead. If you are going to crave anything at all, crave the power of God's Spirit working freely and fully in your life.
When God empowers us with His love, we can then fulfill 1 Corinthians 13:4. Now, since God is love, and through His power we are able to love, let's insert God in front of the word love and His actions in this verse and then read it.
So it would read this way, and it'll be on the media center for you. It's Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's God's love suffers long, and God is kind. God's love does not envy, and God's love does not seek its own. God is not provoked, and God thinks no evil. God does not rejoice in iniquity, but God rejoices in the truth. God bears all things. God believes all things. God hopes all things. God endures all things. God's love never fails.
When we love with God's kind of love, with all of our heart, with all of our soul and strength, as we define these words earlier, we can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love controls us. And when Christ's love controls us, we won't fall prey to the deception of mythical love. We won't think our spouse has to meet all of our needs and all of our emotions and all of our desires to prove that they love us. Your spouse proves they love you by loving God first and foremost. When couples choose to love God first, they love each other best.
And everybody said. We're going to change now into the topic of mythical romance. Mythical romance is defined, and you can find it on the media center, to exaggerate or invent details or incidents. It is to try to influence or curry favor with another person, especially by lavishing personal attention, gifts, or flattery, and to carry on a lust fantasy affair. In short, mythical romance is a false intention to deceive, to have sex.
One of the great propagators of the deception of mythical romance is romance books and magazines, even Christian romance novels. The romance writers of America commissioned Bowker Market Research to perform the creation, implementation, and analysis of the 2011 and 2012 romance book surveys.
Now, I want to take you through this survey line by line. I didn't put it on the media center on purpose because I want you to listen to what the media, the people that did this survey came up with statistically. It says that women make up 91% of romance book buyer novels and men make up 9%.
Men read them too, just saying.
The U.S. romance book buyer is most likely to be between the age of 30 and 54. 38% of romance book buyers are represented in the South. The greatest percentage of romance book buyers, 39%, have an income of between $50,000 and $99,000. They report slightly more than half of the survey respondents live with a spouse or a significant other. 44% of romance book buyers consider themselves frequent readers. 41% of romance book buyers have been reading romance novels for no less than 20 years or more. Romance buyers are buying e-books to a greater extent when compared with major fiction subgenres. E-book sales of romance books have proportionally doubled in 1 year. Listen to this. They doubled from 22% in 2011 to 44% in 2012. USA Today reports that it is a $1.4 billion industry. If you heard those statistics, they're staggering, aren't they? They're staggering, but they give us some insight into the heart, mind, soul, and strength of a large proportion of society that we live in. We live with a generation of people who choose fantasy and chance to determine their destiny. They find it in books. They find it in material, and they ravish on it, and they live outside of the realm of reality of God's truth.
Now, I want to tell you this. I think you do too. We believe in romance.
Oh, yeah.
He's very romantic. And just a story that when we were first married, Dennis used to always bring me flowers. He brought me flowers for my birthday. He brought me flowers for our anniversary. He bought me flowers for Valentine's Day. He surprised me at work. And it was very romantic, and it made me, it just endeared me to him. Well, as the years went on, like we said, we've been married 38 years, quit doing that. And, you know, you wondered, you know, why don't you do that anymore?
Ran out of money.
Oh. That's probably very true. But that said, when we just built our retirement house, our last house, Dennis planted 7 climbing rose bushes outside our house, and they're starting to bloom already, and now he still brings me flowers, the ones that he's grown, and I think that's very romantic. Now, this is about biblical romance. Have you ever heard the Bible referred to as the best love story of all time? Well, that's exactly what it is. So today, we decided to pick out a few of our favorite romance quotes from the best-selling romance novel of all times, the Bible. I realize that at first glance, this quote will mean absolutely nothing to you as far as romance goes, but further exploration of it will change your mind. Now, because worldly romance is primarily based on romance novels, let's look at this scripture as if it were from a romance novel. And it's Ruth chapter 3, verse 18, and it says, "Then Naomi said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today.'" Here's my idea of the romance novel. Ruth, a young woman who had lost her husband in death, had moved to a new country she knew nothing about and was now living with her mother-in-law, Naomi. She loved Naomi and wanted to help her in any way she could. So when Naomi told her how she should go about finding a husband, Ruth did exactly what she was told, because she trusted her. Ruth, as she had been instructed, went to the place where her employer, Boaz, a godly, unmarried man, would be sleeping after his day at work. And after he had eaten dinner, as she had been told to approach him only after he had eaten. See, you women know what that means.
Food. Food. It's
Ruth
important.
Waited in the dark for Boaz to return. Her heart pounded in anticipation as to what Boaz might do if he found her in his shelter. Boaz entered the barn where he had been sleeping during the harvest season. It was dark. He did not notice Ruth was in the room. He lay down and fell asleep. He was awakened suddenly, and when he sat up, he saw a figure of a person at the end of his bed and asked, "Who are you?" Ruth answered, "I am your servant, Ruth." And she told him why she was there. She explained she knew he was the one who would help her legally become a part of his family. Now, he knew Ruth's reputation, and he also knew of her beauty. And at that moment, he was prepared to do all he could to see that Ruth would become a part of him, his family, and belong to him. Now, during this time, Boaz did not touch Ruth. He protected her by covering her so no one would know she'd been there or when she was leaving. He also provided more food for her and Naomi, and Boaz assured her that he would do all he could do to make sure she would be his before the day was over. Ruth returned home, thinking only of how wonderful it would be to belong to Boaz. And after she told Naomi of the night's adventure, Naomi was certain that Boaz would not let the sun go down until his mission to make Ruth his own was complete. So she told Ruth to be patient and wait, for she was certain that Boaz would do all he could do to make it happen as soon as possible because he obviously loved her. Now, this is a beautiful love story. I would encourage you to read the book of Ruth and learn about kinsmen redeemers, and then reread it and allow your heart to be filled again with how much our kinsman redeemer Jesus loves us.
Another great romance line comes from the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, this would be the Lord speaking about Israel, but it's also about a man and his wife. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Well, this is God's immediate response to a rebellious Israel. This verse, directly before this verse, says this: she decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. I don't know if you can hardly imagine, I can't, and when I read that, the ache in the heart of God, thinking that Israel would leave him and go out and search after other lovers. This people he has called to and comforted since the beginning of time, and yet again and again are leaving him for a lifestyle of self-gratification and sin and rebellion. This is when you could say visually they were slapping God in the face. The one who loved them and cared for them and nurtured them and watched over them now sees them walking away from him, sees them going to the world for gratification. Here, we know that this is God's hand in their lives, but his immediate response, did you notice it in the verse? He said that I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. That's not most nearly what you hear after a long adulterous night with the wrong person. You don't expect God to say he still loves you. I mean, but that's exactly how God does respond to us, even in our sinfulness.
More great biblical romantic lines come from the Song of Solomon. Now, I do not read romance novels, but I'm going to try to read these verses to you as I would if I was reading a romance novel. Yeah, they're giggling. Okay.
I'm glad she's reading.
Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is the New Living Translation, and the young woman is speaking. One night, as I lay in bed, I yearned for my lover. I yearned for him, but he did not come. So I said to myself, I will get up and roam the city, searching in all its streets and squares. I will search for the one I love. So I searched everywhere, but did not find him. The watchmen stopped me as they made their rounds, and I asked, have you seen the one I love? Then scarcely had I left them when I found my love. I caught and held him tightly. Then I brought him to my mother's house, into my mother's bed, where I had been conceived. Now, if these lines don't grab your romantic heart, I don't know what will. A young girl holding as tightly as she could to the one she loves, she'd give up anything for him because her heart beats for him. And that's exactly the way God intended love to be, and that's self-sacrificing. So if you're a daydreaming romantic, I highly recommend you read the Song of Solomon in the Bible. It's a beautifully written love story and tells the story of two young lovers and their wedding pleasures. Better than any novel you're going to buy anywhere else.
While we're on the subject of romance, it's good to point out the great romance, the greatest romance that would ever come. Here I want to talk about Jesus Christ and his love, and in the way that no one else will ever love you, he will love you. Here, this verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says, but God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I don't know about you. I mean, I've read that verse over and over and over and over again. But there's something about that verse that puts a little catch in the back of my throat. It still sometimes brings a tear to my eye to think that God demonstrated His love. Here, it's so sweet and it's so simple, yet it's enough to bring you to your knees. Why would God want to demonstrate love that way to us if we would not demonstrate that kind of love towards one another, particularly the person we are going to marry or the person we're married to? This verse tells me that God is so kind and so loving towards an awful, rebellious, sinful people. Why in the world would God want to choose to love us when we are so rebellious towards Him? A friend of mine once put this verse in a contextual way that really spoke to me, and I've kept it in a little file so that I would bring it out whenever I shared this verse. This is what he said. While we were out deliberately doing what was wrong and disobeying our authorities, breaking the law of our God and our government, He was being brutally beaten, murdered, and crucified on a cross so that we could live free of condemnation for our sin. He loved us in spite of what we did and are doing. He loves us while we're still sinners, while we are cheating, maybe committing adultery, maybe committing fornication, maybe committing adultery against our wife, against our husband. But His heart still beats for us. His love still gets poured out to us. No, He doesn't agree with what you're doing. Doesn't agree with and just look by and say, oh, well, that's okay, I'm going to look over it. No, His heart still is broken. It's something that He sees and is probably aching in heaven. Why are you doing these things? But He still loves you. He loves you so much because of one thing. Because He wants children. And He wants children that obey Him. And children to receive the kind of love that He has for them so they can display that same kind of love and romance to one another. You see, if you're a son and a daughter of God, you're His creation, and God longs to be with you. But if you find yourself committing adultery, if you find yourself committing ungodly acts, God still died for you, but His heart aches and breaks for you. And yet, He does nothing but love us in return. But do we even give Him that love in return? The next topic that we're going to cover is mythical destinies for marriage. Now, we've gone through these pretty quickly, but I want to miss this one because this topic seems to be at the forefront of the modern society today. If you will, look at the definition of destiny, because fate and destiny are synonyms, meaning something that is to happen or has happened to a particular person or thing, or that which is particularly predetermined. One myth in this whole genre of myths is, I've fallen out of love with you, so we are not meant to be together. Or, you're not the same person I married or the same person I fell in love with. Another myth is, it's just not in the cards for us to stay together. Still another myth about destiny is something that just must be. Just keep looking for that right person. The myth is, if you don't find the right person, you won't ever find your purpose in life and your destiny.
So I have a destiny myth relationship story to tell you about. And it's a movie you may or may not have seen. It's the movie Cabin in the Woods. The story goes like this. Kate, a lovely and lonely single woman, leaves a message for the next tenant of the house on the lake that she just vacated, asking him to forward her mail. When Alex moves in and reads the note, he believes the woman's a loon. Her letter makes reference to paw prints on the front door that don't exist and a box in the attic that's simply not there. So instead of tossing the note, he writes her back, basically questioning her sanity. Fairly quickly, through a series of short notes, Kate and Alex discover they're living 2 years apart in time. She is in 2006, and he is in 2004. After digesting that strange little phenomena with nary a sideways glance, they begin a relationship carried on only through letters left in an apparently magical, mystical, I want to say maniacal, mailbox. How the mailbox works and why they don't even question the mini time machine's existence, and anything, they never even addressed it. The movie is
a myth.
A myth. Yes.
They choose to believe this chance situation was their destiny. Why? Because they were characters in a fantasy movie plot. Good movie material, but a myth just the same. Now, Lori's going to share something about a modern-day myth that she wants to talk to you about that is true, that is actually in one of the major and fastest-growing religions in the world and makes the news almost every night.
Islam teaches as follows. Marriage is one of the things that Allah has decreed. The person whom you will marry is known to Allah. He knows who he is, when he was born, where and when he will die, how he will act towards you, and other details. All of that is known to Allah, and he has written it in the Book of Decrees. And according to the Book of Decrees, it will inevitably come to pass as Allah has decreed. If Allah has decreed that you will marry one person, but you choose someone else, then no matter how long it takes, you will marry that person whom Allah decreed for you to marry. But your marriage to someone else is also decreed, because there is nothing that is not decreed by Allah. It may be decreed for a woman to marry John, the son of Paul, and John comes to propose marriage, but she refuses him and marries Simon. Then he, Simon, dies or divorces her. Then she accepts John's proposal. All of that is decreed, and it is decreed for her to marry John, the son of Paul, after initially refusing him and after some experiences or trials, etc. I'm not through. Now, if that's not confusing enough, listen to this. It may be decreed for a woman that a righteous man will propose marriage to her, but she'll refuse him and he will never come back to her, and she will marry and live with someone else who is more or less righteous, according to what Allah has decreed. If a righteous man proposes marriage to a woman, she should pray to Allah for guidance and agree to marry him. If things go smoothly, this is an indication that what is good for her is to marry him. You get it? Do you understand it completely? Muslims choose to believe that Allah's decrees have all their destiny written down. It is known to Allah, and they must follow them.
Well, I noticed that some of y'all thought that was funny. I did too. Every time I've heard Lori read that, I go, I think I understand what he's saying. I think I get what they're saying about marriage. Some of you might think, that's the strangest bunk I've ever heard in my life about marriage. While others in your room think, that's just foolishness. That is such foolishness that Allah would have that much control in someone's life that whatever they did was decreed by Allah. Well, let me say something to you. It's not foolish, and it's not strange, and it's not even funny. Because if you consider that there are some Christian modern-day reformers and those that teach theology in modern-day reform theology believe very similar things. They believe that whatever happens to you was predestined by God. You can't even be a Christian if you're not predestined by God. What's the sense of witnessing since God already knows who's going to be in heaven? So they take it maybe even as far as, since God has preordained who your spouse will be and you marry somebody else, it's okay. marry the person you're supposed to be married to. And if you fall out of love with them, your spouse will eventually show up. And then you will have been predestined by God to marry that person. Here's the problem. There's no talk about divorce. There's no talk about remarriage. There's no talk about what about the children of the marriage. Eventually, you will just find the right person God has for you, and everything will be okay with God. The problem is when you don't talk about adultery, and you don't talk about remarriage, and you don't talk about what's going to happen to the children, there's no brokenness in their teachings. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Consequently, what is going to stop the behavior of us, just like Israel did at one time, just falling out of love and marrying the next person who comes around? Or just handing them a divorce decree and saying, you're out and she's in. You see, the problem with modern day theologians today is we want to, and they want to, I should say, not me, they want to minimize sin and say it's a sickness. They want to minimize God really views as sacred and holy.
Okay, let's stop and take a deep breath, enough of that, and let's consider what the Bible has to say about your destiny for marriage.
It's not who you marry, but how you go about arriving at the marriage God destined you to have. It's about your journey. It's about following God in your marriage, not looking for the partner that you think you should have. God's purpose in marriage and what you do to arrive where He wants you as a couple is God's plan. There are specific things that God has for all marriages, that's for sure. God wants to work out in your marriage certain things that He may never work out in another couple's marriage that is specific to you. But there are things that actually God does want for all marriages. All you have to do is turn to Ephesians chapter 5 in your Bibles, and you will find that God wants all marriages to be submitted to Him first and foremost. God wants marriages conformed to the image of Christ, so marriages rightly reflect their relationship to Christ Himself. The marriage is a representation of Christ to the church. He wants all couples to be faithful to their marriage vows. And the whole church said. You see, that's not something that we go about just trying to do. We know that's God's word and God's plan for our marriage. Other things are not planned and predetermined.
The goal of any God-centered relationship should be to continually point the other person towards Christ, not to continually draw attention to yourself. Pastor Chuck said this, if through faith you have placed your eternal destiny in the loving hands of Jesus Christ, you can be sure that God is at work, shaping the events and circumstances of your life into a beautiful mosaic that will reveal His Son to the men and the women around you.
That means that a great marriage is not when you meet the perfect person, when perfect couples come together. I don't know any perfect couples. I've never met a perfect couple. Here it is when an imperfect couple learns to enjoy their differences and grows close to the Lord and then to each other.
Good relationships are not just about the good times you share. It's also about the difficulties that you go through. So during these times of difficulty and troubles, you can still say,
I love you.
Oh. Okay, we want to leave you with one more thing.
Lori and I have seen this worked out in our lives, and we thought it'd be good to share with you. It's called the marriage box. It more correctly puts in context all of what we've been talking about, particularly when it comes to marriage. Most people get married believing a myth that marriage is a beautiful box full of all the things that they have longed for: companionship, romance, sexual fulfillment, intimacy, friendship and laughter and financial security. The truth is that marriage at the start is an empty box. You must put some things into it before you can take anything out of it.
There is no love in marriage. Love is in people. And people put it into their marriage. And there is no romance in marriage. People have to put it into their relationships.
A couple must discern what things work to improve their relationship and form the habits of communicating, giving, sacrificing, sharing, loving, touching, serving, and praising God together. In other words, keeping the box full. If you take out more than you put in it, the box will always be empty.
Let's pray.
Let's pray.